I've said many times before, talking about my work, my office at work is down in the basement. And I guess that's just kind of where my coworkers would kind of just prefer to keep me during most of the hours of the day, is to keep me locked away down in the dungeon. But as a result of being downstairs at work, I'm having to do an awful lot of running up and down the staircase. And that particular staircase that I'm running up and down an awful lot, there's actually 12 steps on that staircase. And, well, just kind of depending on my mood, I'll maybe run up those steps kind of in a quick hurry and hit each and every one of those steps. Or maybe if I'm just in a particularly jovial mood, I'll kind of stretch my long legs and do one of these long strides, and I'll get up those 12 steps in maybe just 4 strides or so. A while back, I was going up the steps, and I was in kind of one of those peppy sorts of moods, and I was also in a hurry to get to lunch. I heard the dinner bell ring. And so I rushed up those steps, kind of hitting each and every one of those steps as I went up. I don't know if you're kind of familiar with this kind of idea, but if you do something over and over every single day, multiple times a day, like I do going up and down those steps, you kind of start to develop a rhythm as to how you get used to going up those steps. And you kind of get a habit of doing it the exact same way every single time. Many times you do it without even thinking. Just the cadence is in your head, and you just always do it the same way. And that's kind of the way it is with me going up and down these steps. And my habit when I'm going up those steps is I'll step on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 as I rush up those steps. That's just kind of what I've gotten used to. On this particular day, though, unknowingly, I missed the first step. Didn't realize that I'd missed the first step. And so, of course, I proceeded directly to step number 2, but I'm counting in my head, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and then, plop, there wasn't the 12. There wasn't that last step. I completely missed the first step. Which, of course, caused me to, well, nearly make a fool of myself. Well, not nearly, I did make a fool of myself, because standing there at the top of the steps was 2 or 3 of my coworkers all looking at me. And, of course, I plopped down and did one of these shimmy shakes and a little pirouette and nearly fell flat on my face. And they, of course, all started laughing, and I responded, well, I meant to do that. Of course, they knew better. I didn't mean to do that. I stopped and kind of thought about that. As I reflected back on it, all of my problem in going up those steps is that it all boiled back down to missing that first step, which is what led to me stumbling in the end. And I think about that, spiritually speaking. In the spiritual realm, whenever we consider this idea of taking steps, probably the most well-known step-by-step procedure that we often talk about would be the steps in God's plan of salvation. And we know quite readily that there are 5 key steps in order for one to become a child of God. And we repeat these steps at virtually every single service as the invitation is being extended. We talk about how those steps begin with hearing the gospel message, believing it with all of our heart, in repenting of our sins, confessing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. We know those steps. We know them by heart. And we realize that we cannot become a Christian, and we teach our children that you cannot become a Christian if you miss any of those steps, if you leave out any of those all-important steps. But I should have you to know that there are some other steps that I believe in many ways are as equally important, and many times we don't speak about as quickly and as readily as we do. I believe there's a handful of other steps that are implied within these 5 steps that are just as essential and do in fact deserve our attention, and we're going to talk about them this morning. I believe these are vitally important steps for those who are considering becoming a child of God, that they need to know what all these steps are. And for those of us who maybe are Christians and have been for some time, we also need to realize and understand these steps, especially as we're training our children or as we're talking to others about Jesus Christ. What our aim and goal is this morning is to ensure that not any of us are missing any steps, because we don't want to stumble. We don't want to fall somewhere down the line. That's the basis for this study. I want you to turn with me there to Luke chapter 18. And I want you to notice the account of Jesus and the blind man in Luke chapter 18. I want to just develop our thoughts around this idea of making sure that we hit each and every step in God's plan of salvation, Let's look at the story of Jesus and the blind man, see if we can discover some of these steps for us. Let's just begin by reading there in Luke 18, verses 35 through 43. In verse 35 it says, "And as he drew near to Jericho," this being Jesus, "a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' Those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' Jesus said unto him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." What do we see here? We see here a blind man sitting on the side of the road. And certainly he's a pitiful sight to behold as he sits there day after day after day. He's a vagrant. He's begging. He has no other means of supporting himself, and so he sits there asking for help and mercy from others. We don't read of him having any family. We don't read of him having any friends to help. We just read of him being there alone. But even though he is alone, and even though he cannot see, his sense of hearing works. And what he hears is he hears a crowd quickly approaching. And in this crowd, at the head of this crowd, is Jesus, and the multitudes following after him. And what a blessing this is going to be. Because this is the day that this man is going to receive his sight. This is the day that he's going to see Jesus. And the question we want to ask is, how did this blind man come to see Jesus? How did he get to the point that he ultimately received his sight? What were the steps that he took towards his restoration? I believe there are 7 really obvious steps here that brought this man to Jesus. And I believe these are 7 important steps that we need to implement in our lives, that we need to be carrying out and implementing in our journey towards restoration, in our journey towards salvation. 7 steps that are embodied within these 5 basic steps in the plan of salvation. And the very first thing that the man realized, that we need to realize, is that he had a need. In this blind man's very first step was the realization that he was helpless, especially on his own. He understood that he had a need for the Lord. He couldn't do things by himself. He was poor, and so he was unable to provide basic necessity. He was blind, which meant he was unable to see altogether. He was incapable of doing so many things that other normal functioning people around him could do and many times take advantage of. But what this blind man realized was that Jesus of Nazareth, this man who was talked about as being the Messiah, the Christ, he believed that this man was the answer to his problems. He was a man who was broken down. He was poor in a physical sense. But he was about to be blessed beyond compare because he realized where he needed to go for help. That is, you need to go to Jesus. Jesus himself echoed that exact same thought in the first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, there in verse 3. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And who's the poor in spirit? Well, those are the folks who are destitute. Those are the folks who realize they are in the greatest need spiritually. Those are the ones who realize they cannot do anything in and of themselves, that they must turn to the Lord for help. The Lord says, "Blessed are those people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." My friends, our very first step towards salvation, our very first step in conquering the problem of sin that we all have, is to realize that we are helpless without the Lord. That we need Him to cure us of this horrible, dreaded disease, this sickness of sin. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 12, Jesus talked there about they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, those that are sick do need a physician. And for those of us who are spiritually sick, we need the great physician. We cannot proceed to any of these further steps without first acknowledging that we're lost. That we're lost without the Lord. Because we're not going to find any kind of spiritual guidance or fulfillment in other places and in other things. We're not going to find that in the world. We're not going to find that in our jobs. We're not going to find that in money. We're not going to find that in drugs. We're not going to find it in alcohol. We're not going to find that in our friends. We're not going to find that in any other fleshly device. We have to firstly and foremostly recognize that we need the Lord. Jesus said that in John 15, verse 5. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I am him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Notice this. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Jesus, we need to realize that we need him for everything. And this is where salvation begins. Where we realize that we are weak, and that we are lowly, and that we are not self-sufficient, that we cannot save ourselves. We must lay all of our cares and all of our hopes on the Lord if we want him to cure us of this problem of sin. The blind man, he realized this. He understood his sad and pathetic state. But not only did he have this self-awareness of his condition, but he also resolved he was going to do something about it. He wasn't just going to sit there. As limited as he might have been, he was going to actually do something. And the very first thing that we see him doing is we see that he had a willingness to listen. This blind man, he could not see. So obviously one of his greatest senses, this function of sight, well, that was rendered completely moot. It wasn't working at all. But his ears were working just fine. We read there in the text that his ears were not shut up, that he could hear. And furthermore, he was not shut up to the sounds of restoration that were drawing near. Because what did he hear? He heard the chatter of the multitudes as they passed by. That's what he did. He inclined his ear towards what was going on, towards all of this commotion. You know, instead of just disregarding all the noise and saying, you people need to shut up and you need to keep it down. I'm trying to sleep here, don't you see? No. This man opened up his ears. He directed his attention towards what was going on. What we see is that he had a willingness to listen. Not just to hear, but to listen. Many times we talk about hearing as being the first step in the plan of salvation, and it is. But what's being implied in that is not just hearing the Word, but listening to it. There's a big difference between hearing and listening. Throughout the course of a day, I hear lots of things. I'm sure that every day I hear birds chirping. I hear crickets whistling. I hear footsteps walking around upstairs in my office at work. I hear doors opening and closing all the time. I'm sure my ears hear all of those things. But unless I'm attentive, unless I'm receptive, unless I incline my ear towards those sounds, well, most of the time those sounds just kind of go unnoticed. And I don't react to them in any way. We know in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, when the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that idea of hearing there means to yield to and to obey. It means to stop and to listen, to absorb what is being said. You think about all throughout the course of human history, especially in the Scriptures, folks had a problem with listening and having a willingness to listen. Think about the book of Jeremiah. On at least four occasions, in Jeremiah 7:24, and in 11:8, and in 17:23, and in 25:4, in all four of those verses, the nation of Israel, they were condemned for what? For not listening. They were not inclining their ears to the things that God was commanding them to do. Now, I'm sure that God's words, the words that were coming out of His mouth, that it certainly hit their ears. It banged off their eardrums. But in those verses we read that it just kind of bounced right back off, or it went in one ear and right out the other. They didn't allow those words to dwell, to sink into their hearts and minds, because their hearts and minds were somewhere else. You know, I believe that us as human beings, just kind of by our very own nature, our hearts are just naturally shut up against God and against His will. We don't like being told what to do. We don't like being instructed that this is what you have to do. Which means we have to be willing to open them up. We have to incline our ears towards the truth before we can ever proceed forward in salvation's plan. Think about the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, there in verse 14, we're told that about Lydia that once her heart was opened, once she opened up her heart, and we read then that she then attended, and she listened to the things which were spoken of Paul. Got to open up our hearts if our ears are going to open up too. We have to be moved to such a degree that we will allow the Word of truth to go in our ears and settle into our hearts and minds so that we can then move on to that important next step in salvation. The blind man, here in Luke chapter 18, He realized the essential nature of having a willingness to listen. But even though he was listening, certainly he was flexing those ear muscles, he still wasn't quite able to entirely determine who or what was passing by. He didn't really know exactly what was going on specifically. And so he took what I believe is the next most logical step, and that is that he started looking for an answer. He started searching for the truth. Because upon hearing about this multitude, the blind man, he asked, well, what's meant by this commotion? You know, what's going on? I can't see. Somebody tell me what is going on. And in verse 37 of our text, the people tell him, say, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. You stop to think about that. If the blind man hadn't asked that question, he might well have missed the opportunity to know the Savior. If he hadn't asked that all-important question, he might never have been healed of his afflictions. If he hadn't made that attempt to get the answer for himself and to seek out the truth, he might have been passed on by. Who knows what could have happened to him. This is a wonderful example for the need for us to search out the truth for ourselves. And to do so before we ever continue moving on in salvation's plan. It is so important for us to search out the truth for ourselves and not merely just be content with what other people are saying about Christ, not with what the preacher has to say about Christ, not even with what mom and dad had to say about Christ. We need to find out about it. You know, we read about that wonderful commendation that's given to the Bereans in Acts 17 and in verse 11. How those noble Bereans, they searched the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so that Paul was preaching unto them. They wanted to see for themselves the truth. As opposed to the Thessalonians, who Paul says they were just kind of content to just take Paul and Silas' word for it. Just content to just listen to whatever they had to say and just accept it at face value. And all too often, folks are just taking the word of the preacher, or taking the word of even in the denomination, or taking the word of the pastor, or the pope, or whoever it is that seems to have these words of authority, and that's a very dangerous road to follow. I always, in every lesson before I get up, I encourage folks to get your Bibles out, to follow along, make sure that what I'm saying harmonizes with the truth. Don't take my word for it. I want you to take the Lord's word for it. And that's especially important for the individual who's thinking about becoming a Christian. But that person must search for the truth for themselves. With so many wild and off-the-wall doctrines that are out there in the world, the only way to know what is right is to open up this book, God's Word, the Bible, and to find out the truth. That is, go directly to the source. Let's cut out the middleman. I don't need to worry about what this guy says about the truth. I don't need to worry about what that guy says about the truth. I'm worried about what God says. And I'm going to go to this book to find it out. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 4, he said, let God be true, but every man a lie. Not worry about what men say, God. Worry about what God says, because what God says is true. And I want proof. And I hope that you have that same mindset as well, that you want proof. You want to find out what God has to say. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 15, admonishes us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Can't rightly divide the word of truth unless we study and search out the truth for ourselves. It just means we're going to have to make an effort to seek out the truth. Be just like the blind man as he so courageously looked for the answers. And upon getting his answer, the blind man was given the answer to his question. Upon being told that it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's passing by here. What do we read was his reaction? We read there in Luke chapter 18 that he cried out. He cried out for mercy from the Savior. In verse 39 though, as he's crying out for the Savior, this crowd, they gather around him and they say, hold your peace. They start rebuking him. They say, you need to shut up, man. You're causing a scene. You're making a commotion. Jesus don't want nothing to do with you. Won't you go back over here to panhandling or whatever it was that you were doing before? You need to be quiet. What did he do then? He cried out all the more, the Bible says. He continued to beg for mercy from the Savior. He didn't hold back. Even amidst all the pressure of the multitude, even though they were rebuking him, even though they were saying, you are an idiot, you need to shut up, you need to be quiet. He didn't restrain himself. He was set on bringing himself to the Lord, and he wasn't ashamed to come to Jesus just like he was. And I believe that's an important step, that we need to be unashamed if we're going to come to the Lord. This blind man wasn't ashamed. It's true that maybe he was kind of making a scene. Maybe he was drawing some attention to what was going on there. But he knew that he needed Jesus. And he knew that that's what was most important. And he wasn't going to allow any of Satan's hurdles and snares or allies to stop him. We too. We need to be willing to just forget, to just dismiss from our minds what people might think about us, what people might say. We need to start worrying instead about all of the opportunities that we are allowing to pass us by. Now you just stop and think about some of the notable characters from the Scriptures. Imagine if Jesus had been all worried and wrought up and concerned about what His family and His friends were thinking about Him, about this idea of Him going to the cross and dying. Imagine if He had allowed all of their reactions to sway His decision on whether or not to die on the cross for our sins. Reading the Bible, that they all forsook Him and they all fled. If Jesus had allowed that to persuade His decision to go to the cross, He might not have went to the cross at all. You think about Paul. Think about Paul and the story of his conversion there in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and 9 there. Imagine if Paul had not heeded the words of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Or imagine if Paul had not listened to the words of Ananias once he came there. And instead, Paul was too worried about what his buddies thought of him. Remember those buddies? Those buddies that he was running around persecuting the church with? Those buddies that he was with there at the stoning of Stephen? Imagine if he was too worried about what they thought. He probably wouldn't have obeyed the gospel ever. He wouldn't have had all the wonderful epistles that we have in the Scriptures. What we read instead is that Paul wasn't ashamed. Jesus wasn't ashamed. In fact, Paul would write about that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." My friends, we can't take those next steps in God's plan of salvation until we've decided in our minds that I'm not going to worry about what other people think. In Romans chapter 5, and in verse 5, Paul wrote there that hope maketh not ashamed. And if we have hope, if we have that sincere longing and desire to be with the Lord someday, then what other people think about us, that's going to be the furthest thing from our minds. The Bible commands us to have the opposite. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 says that we need to come boldly under the throne of grace if we want to obtain mercy. If we want to obtain help, we've got to come boldly to the Lord. If we come half-heartedly, or maybe quarter-heartedly, because we're just too concerned about what mom and dad think of us, or we're too concerned with what our buddies are going to say about us if we obey the gospel, that just ain't going to cut it. You know, Jesus commands of us total commitment. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus talks to us about the kind of commitment that He requires and that other folks, well, don't need to enter into the equation in making that decision. Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 23, Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit if a man, if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." It would be an awful, awful thing to be ashamed of Jesus now, to be ashamed of the gospel now, to be ashamed of being a Christian now, in exchange for the Lord being ashamed of us in the day of judgment. It's a horrible thing whenever folks are given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to obey the Lord, and still they shun those opportunities because they're worried about what other people think. The blind man here in Luke chapter 18, he didn't care. He didn't care what them folks thought of him. He didn't care if they thought that he was a crazy man. He didn't care what kind of a scene that he was making. He cried out to Jesus all the more. He wanted the Lord's help. And in verse 40 of our text, we see that Jesus must have heard him. Because in verse 40 we read that Jesus stopped. And Jesus commanded that this blind man be brought to him. And it's at this point that this man had to get up. And he had to come to Jesus. And I think that's the next important step in that road to restoration and salvation. And that is that we must come to Jesus. Our text says that Jesus stood still. That says to me that Jesus was certainly willing to wait. Jesus was willing to wait there for this man, but He required the blind man to take some action and to come to Him on his own. And what that says to me is that contrary to many of the stories that you often hear today from many well-meaning folks, Jesus does not appear to us in our bedrooms in the middle of the night in a grand vision and He just kind of comes into our hearts magically. That's not how it happens. We have to come to Jesus. We have to take the action that is necessary. We come to Him. He doesn't do it for us, and nobody else can do it for us. We each individually must come to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, these comforting words of the Lord in Matthew 11 and verse 28 talk about, Jesus talks about the rest that He offers those who are weary and heavy laden, who need rest from their labors. How are you going to get that? Well, Jesus says in the first part of that verse, Matthew 11 verse 28, that you must come unto Me. You come to Me, Jesus said. In John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus says that no man cometh to the Father but by Me. We must come to Jesus if we want to get to God. And why is it that we are the ones who have to come to Jesus? Well, the reason is because Jesus is the one who's offering us something. And what is it He's offering us? He's offering us a gift. It is a free gift. It is the gift of His grace. It is the gift of salvation. It is the gift of eternal life. If we want to receive that gift, we have to come to Him in an obedient and active faith. Lots of folks, they hear something like that and they say, well, you're trampling all over grace. You know, if grace is free, well, then you don't have to actually do anything for it. That would be earning your salvation. And it's not true at all. You stop and think about, what if maybe if Citizens Bank down in Broadhead was offering free savings bonds for the first 10 customers that show up at their doors on Monday morning? Well, that would require that we have to do some things, even if it's a free gift. We'd have to get in our cars. We'd have to drive down to Citizens Bank. We'd have to stand there in line. We'd have to go in. We'd have to sign whatever paperwork is necessary. We'd have to receive the gift. Requires some action on our part. We have to take the initiative in doing those things. It's not trampling all over grace. In Romans chapter 6 and in verses 17 and 18, that's what Paul would write there in Romans chapter 6 and in verses 17 and 18. Paul says there, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Paul says, once upon a time, you were slaves of sin. How'd you get out of that? Well, you heard, and then you obeyed. You did some things so that you could become a slave of righteousness instead. We need to understand all along the way that even if we do carry out these steps, even when we do the things that God has commanded us to do, that we do not somehow earn this gift. We do not deserve and merit this gift of salvation that the Lord is bestowing upon us out of His great love and out of His great mercy for us. We must come to Jesus to receive it, though. You think about maybe a child. You know, a child doesn't learn how to walk if we're constantly coming to that child and picking him up. Now that child has to actually learn to come to you, has to take those steps to walk to you. And we too, we can't learn to walk. We can't learn to walk as a Christian. We can't begin to take those next steps until we learn, first of all, to come to Jesus and to come to Him on His terms, to submit to His will. And you know, whenever we genuinely come to the Lord, we're doing the very definition of repentance. We're making that turnaround. Because here all of our lives, we're going down the road of sin. We're living this life of wickedness and wrongdoing. We're following Satan. When we come to Jesus, we're going in the other direction. We make that 180-degree turn in our lives. The blind man, he had this choice. He had a choice. He could have just stayed there and sat and done nothing. He could have remained in his blindness. He could get up. And that's exactly what he did. He got up. He came to Jesus. And when he was brought near to Jesus, we read there in our text in Luke 18, Jesus asked him a question. And what is the question that Jesus asked him there in verse 41? Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now that's interesting because Jesus already knew the answer. Jesus knew what this man wanted. Anybody with half a brain could figure out what this man wanted. This man wanted his sight, didn't he? But Jesus asked him the question anyway. "What is it that you are seeking, my friend?" And of course, the blind man, he does respond, "But I have a desire to have my sight restored." What I believe we can learn from this is that we need to know what it is that we're getting into before we make the decision to follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus wanted this man to think about. He wanted him to understand what's next for him. Jesus is saying to this man, all right, you want your sight, that's good. Okay, we can do that. You need to be prepared for the consequences. You need to be prepared for what's going to happen next. Because you know, there's a lot more responsibility that comes along with being a person of sight as opposed to being a blind person. When you're blind, people come to you. People take care of you. People provide for all of your needs when you're blind. But when you have sight, well, that brings with it some accountability. You're going to have to get a job. You're going to start providing for yourself. There's a lot of consequences that come with that. And I'm going to tell you that a person who is coming to the Lord for the very first time, that person needs to understand what's next for them. They need to understand what's going to be expected of them. They need to understand what's in store for them as a child of God. Certainly that person needs to know why they're doing it. That's the idea of realizing the need. But they also need to understand some of the harsh realities that come with Christian living. For instance, a potential convert needs to understand the difficulties of genuine discipleship, which you notice in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, there in verses 34 through 39, Jesus touches upon some of the things that we must all face as children of God. In Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus says that being a Christian will, in many ways, make your life difficult. Make your family relationships difficult. It'll make your social relationships a little bit more difficult. Are you ready for that? So Jesus is trying to encourage us to think about, are you prepared to make that kind of a lifelong commitment unto the Lord? Are you willing to do what Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20? Where you will crucify yourself to let Christ live in you. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's an awful big commitment to make. That's a giant step to have to take. And that is exactly why Jesus in Luke chapter 14 and verses 27 through 33, He encourages those individuals who are thinking about becoming His disciple. Encourages us all to count the cost. To think about what it is you're getting into before you start this life of discipleship. Am I actually ready to do this? Am I prepared to do this all the way? Can I finish this throughout all my life? Am I ready for those challenges? And while it is true that being a Christian is going to mark us as being different from the rest of the world, and that being a Christian oftentimes leads to persecution and to ridicule and to scorn, and that there are a lot of challenges, and that many times being a Christian is just downright tough, it is also true that the blessings of Christianity are just immeasurable. There, of course, is peace. There is hope. There is just immeasurable joy that we experience as a child of God. And I think about that joy. I think about those newfound blessings that this blind man had once his sight was restored. That's evident in this passage. Because once this blind man's sight is restored, we read there in the very last verse, in verse 33, that he immediately recovered his sight and he followed him, glorifying God all the way. And that's an important step to also remember. And that is that as we follow Christ, we're going to be glorifying God all the way. You know, this blind man, he was no longer blind. He got exactly what he wanted. He got exactly what he was pursuing so strongly. And as a result, he gave thanks for those things that had been done for him. He glorified God, no doubt, in his words. And he followed Christ throughout his life in his actions. And my friends, if we want to receive full salvation, if we want to go to heaven when this life is over, we're going to have to do just like this blind man after we have been restored. We must never forget to give glory to the one who bestows those blessings of salvation upon us. You know, many folks in this world are just really quick to blame God for all their problems, for all their trials, for all the things that are going wrong, and as a result, they're kind of slow to remember Him whenever things are good. They're slow to thank Him whenever those problems are solved. That, of course, is the sin of ingratitude. I believe we see the sin of ingratitude demonstrated, well, very obviously, in the story of the nine lepers there who had been healed by Jesus in Luke chapter 17, there verses 11 through 19, those nine lepers, they didn't bother to turn around and thank Christ once their leprosy was healed. And just kind of went on their merry way. La-di-da. Just going to kind of do whatever we want now. Get back to me, myself, and I. Jesus asked, weren't there 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There was only one. Only one out of 10 men who came back and gave glory to the Lord. And I think there are too many folks in this world who are just like the 9. Certainly they want to be a Christian. They want to go to heaven. They want to be saved when this life is over. But they don't want to give glory to the Savior. They don't want to do what the Savior wants them to do. They want to just go off living lives as they lived before. Or go off just doing what I want. Instead of living lives that honor and glorify God. They don't want to live lives, as Matthew 5 verse 16 says, that shines their lights abroad so that others can see their good works and they in turn can glorify the Father. Let me tell you something. When we are baptized into Christ, whenever we have all of our past sins washed away, there's not enough thank yous, there's not enough hallelujahs that we could ever say, and there's not enough good deeds that we could ever do to repay the debt that we owe to the Lord. Yet I read a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, and even in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, that tells us that we are to glorify God in our bodies nonetheless. That in everything that we do, everything that we say and think, and everything that is about us in this present life, we ought to be doing it to the glory of God. It ought to permeate our very being as we obey God day by day. You know, whenever we come up out of those waters of baptism, many times folks think about that, well, that's the culmination of Christianity. I've done it. I did the water thing. Now I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. That's the furthest thing from the truth. Because that baptism business, that's really just the beginning. It's just the beginning of a new life. You are a new creature when you come up out of that watery grave. You have to start a new life. I think about the blind man, Luke 18. He's going to start a new life. You know, all of his old habits and all the ways in which he had grown accustomed to as a blind man, those things are no more. He's whole. He can see. He can go about functioning like a normal human being. He's going to start a new life. And he started that new life by following Jesus, glorifying God throughout his days. My friends, I think about all of these steps combined. This is the plan of salvation. As simply and as basic as I know how to render it to you. You know, it's as simple as this 5-step plan. But embodied within that are all these other steps that we need to think about as well. And what we need to be making sure of is that we haven't missed any and that we're not missing any of these steps as we go forward in this life. Perhaps there's one here this morning who needs to obey this wonderful plan. Here it is. You know exactly what you need to do. You know where it begins. And if you'll start right down here at the very bottom step and move your way forward, you can become a Christian this very hour. I see no reason why heaven cannot be your home in the after while if you'll remain faithful, glorifying God all the days of your life. Perhaps there's one here this morning who got started on this road. You've done some of those steps, you've maybe done most of those steps, but maybe you've not been working on that glorifying God business. Or maybe you did happen to miss a step somewhere along the way. Maybe you didn't fully understand what was going to be expected of you, and so you've not been faithful. Maybe you didn't fully repent as you should have in the beginning. Whatever it is, if you've made a mess of your Christian living, you need to repent. You need to pray God for His forgiveness. If you need to call upon your brethren to help you in doing just that, we'd love to assist you. We'd love to pray for you and with you. And just help you in any way that we can. If there's anyone this morning who's subject to the invitation of our Lord, we're going to sing this song to your encouragement. All you need to do is come forward and express your desire. Won't you come while we stand and sing?